Lord Jesus, you are a king and you speak and you issue commands to your people. You issue promises to your people. You pronounce blessings on your people and give them great reward. And so we pray as we hear you speak again today that we would know we're hearing the voice of the living Saviour and the King of all creation. Lord, may your word be planted in us and bear great fruit for your name's sake. Amen. Okay, well, we're speeding up, I suppose, a little bit as we walk through the story of Abraham this week. And I've deliberately compressed two incidents in that reading because both surround the promise to Abraham that it will be Isaac, his son via Sarah, who will be the one to whom the promises are passed on. If you remember, a week or so ago, we looked at the story of Abraham and Sarah, realizing that as an old couple in their 90s, there was no chance of them having children. And so they concocted this plan to instead give Abraham a second wife, Hagar, Sarah's servant. Abraham and Hagar sleep together and Ishmael is born. And for nine years, Abraham presumably thinks it is Ishmael. It is Ishmael who's going to inherit all that I have. Now, at that stage of his life, Abraham didn't have an awful lot. He was just living as a temporary resident, I suppose, a tent dweller in the land that God had promised him. But Abraham had been given the promises of God. And presumably he thought, well, Ishmael will be the one who will take them on to the next generation. But in chapters 17 and 18, God comes and clarifies, no, not Ishmael, but actually another son will take the promises on. That boy will, of course, be Isaac. But I just want to back up a bit because a theme runs through Genesis that is so important to understanding the Bible and yet often neglected. Some of you may have heard of Jim Packer. He's probably now the, what do you call him, the Pope of Evangelicalism. He must be in his 80s. John Stott died a year or two ago. He would probably be the leading figure. Without Stott, probably Jim Packer is the sort of grandfather figure of evangelical churches. He's English. He used to be a minister in England until the 1990s when he moved to Canada. Packer wrote a very provocative statement. He said this, and I'm going to leave a blank. Okay, see if you can guess what's in the blank. The Word of God, the Bible, cannot be understood properly until it is understood in the context of blank. Okay, the Bible, the Word of God, cannot be understood properly until it's understood in the context of blank. He goes on. The Gospel cannot be understood properly until it's understood in the context of blank. Same word. And thirdly, the very nature of God cannot be understood properly until it's understood in the context of blank. Same word. One concept, says Packer, that actually, until you understand this concept, you'll never fully or properly understand the Bible, the Gospel, or even the very nature of God. Now, that's a heck of a claim. And yet, Packer is someone who, you know, on the whole, knows what he's talking about. What's that word? Covenant. Covenant. This is the theme of Genesis 17. Packer says, until you understand covenant, you will never fully or properly understand either the Bible or the nature of God or the Gospel. And now, probably a year and a half ago or so, we looked at covenant at Wednesday Night Central. But as we go through Genesis, it's another unavoidable concept. I'm not going to risk asking you to sort of give a definition of covenant, stretch your memories back. So let me give you one. A covenant basically is a conditional promise. Okay, a conditional promise. So perhaps one king comes to another one and says, a senior king comes to a junior one and says, I will protect you. Okay, I won't annihilate your little kingdom as long as you give me 100 gold coins every year and 100 soldiers to serve in my army. Typically, that's the way things worked in Britain for a long time. The King of England, who was the senior king, would go to the sort of little junior king of Wales, sorry if you're Welsh, or Scotland, and say, you know, we won't come and nail you, but you must fulfill these particular conditions. You must swear loyalty, and so on. So there's a promise, I'll protect you, but there's a condition, a dot, dot, dot. You must do this in order for that to happen. And that's exactly what we see in Genesis 17 here today. A covenant, this conditional promise between God and Abraham. So let's start by looking at what God promises. And this may be familiar to you. Two basic things he promises. The first is he promises Abraham a great people. So in verse 2, he comes to say, God says to Abraham, I'll make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you greatly. Okay, you are going to have lots of kids, God says to Abraham. Or at least lots of descendants, kids, grandkids, and so on. And so that turns out. The story really of the whole Old Testament is the story of the children of Abraham, the Israelite people. Abraham's grandson is Jacob, whose other name is Israel, which is why the Jews are called the Israelites. So as the story goes on, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, right the way through Kings and Chronicles, all those kind of books, right the way through to the last story book in the Old Testament, the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. It is a story of the growth, the multiplying of Abraham's literal descendants. Each Jewish person could trace their lineage back to Abraham. God promised him a great people. But a great people need somewhere to live. So what does he do? He promises them a country too. Verse 8 in our reading, I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, your travels, the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. Land of Canaan is the land of Israel, and the first half at least of the Old Testament story, particularly the books of Exodus and Deuteronomy, are about the story of the descendants of Abraham traveling out of Egypt, where they've ended up in slavery by the end of Genesis, and into the land of Israel, the land of Canaan. So those are the promises that are going to sort of be on offer to God's people right the way through the Old Testament. But there's a condition. As I said, what's the condition? Well, at first reading, the condition is somewhat strange. How do you keep this covenant? What's the deal, Abraham's end? God says this in verse 9. As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Okay, that's how you keep a covenant. God says, okay, you've got to be circumcised. Or at least every male among you has to be circumcised. And he's pretty strong on it. He goes on to sort of explain the detail. It's on the eighth day, you'll be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. It'll be a sign of the covenant. But every male who is not circumcised will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. That's verse 14. If you don't circumcise these baby boys, they're going to be chucked out of the people of God. If you're like chucked out of the church. It's pretty stark, pretty surprising, I'd say. Why is God so obsessed with basically a small surgical procedure, so obsessed with it, that he makes being part of his people and therefore inheriting the sort of promised land dependent on it? Now, I think the clue is in that little word sign. Circumcision is a sign of the covenant. It was a physical marker, if you like, a badge proving that you were keeping the real deal, if you like, the sort of underlying condition. The real condition we met at the beginning of the passage. I am God, walk before me and be blameless. Now that's the command. Circumcision is just a sign, a first step of obedience. If you like, a sort of bit like a, you know, when the cubs, they pass their ropes badge or whatever, then they get a little badge to sew on themselves to prove that they've passed the test. Well, circumcision is that. It's just a little sign that actually they care about the reality. The reality is, walk before me and be blameless. If you do that, Abraham and your descendants, I'll give you these great blessings. Now, that might start to ring warning bells. So that sounds pretty bad news, doesn't it? If you walk before me and are blameless, then I'll bless you. Would you like to hear that from God? You know, Frank, John, Sophie, walk before me. Live your life, you know, honouring me and be blameless, and then I'll let you into heaven, okay, the final promised land. Is that true? Would God say that to us today? Or is that just sort of Old Testament speak? Is this an example of the Old Testament about being good and perfect and blameless? And thank goodness when Jesus comes, it all changes and it's just about faith and believing. Well, just listen to these verses from the New Testament. One from Jesus, one from James, his half-brother, and one from Paul. Jesus says this, "For by your words," so what you say, "by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Okay? It's what you say that makes the difference between you either being justified, forgiven, welcomed into heaven, or condemned. Or James, looking back at this story of Abraham, says this, "Was not our father Abraham justified by works?" And goes on to say, "So are we." Justified, declared right before God, accepted by God because of his works. Sounds very much like Genesis 17, "Walk before me, be blameless." Or one last one, Paul in the letter to the Romans says this, "God will give to each one," each one of you Christians, "according to your works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek glory and honour, immortality, he will give eternal life." Who gets eternal life, Paul? According to Romans 2, verse 6, that is. Those who get eternal life are those who patiently in well-doing seek glory and honour and immortality. He will give to you according to your works. We can't just wipe those verses out of the Bible. I picked three as an example from three different people, but each is saying exactly what God is saying in Genesis 17, verse 1. The condition of being part of my people and therefore being allowed into my land, which, as we've talked about in the past, eventually means heaven or the new earth, is works. It's obedience. Why is he saying this? Why is Jesus saying it? Why is Paul saying it? Why is James saying it? They're saying it because there is a huge danger amongst those who claim to be part of the people of God that actually they're kidding themselves. There's a danger, for example, for the Jews, the literal descendants of Abraham, that they would start to rely on the sign. Well, I've been circumcised, so I'm in. We know that happens. The story goes on in the Bible. We just know that happens. The Pharisees are full of those kind of rules. Look, God, I've done all the rituals, so I must be part of your people. I've been circumcised. I must be going to heaven. For us as Christians, look, I've been baptized. I must be okay. I go to church literally every week. I must be okay. I pray in prayer meetings. I know all the words to In Christ Alone. I sing my heart out at church. I serve on the rotas. I teach in the Sunday school. I never miss a Wednesday night central. I must be okay. But actually, amongst the people of God, Old Testament and New, there have always been people who essentially are imposters, who have the signs, who have some outward appearance of being Christians, but internally, if you like, or really, as God sees, aren't. And this is edging us towards that the reason why God, several times in the Bible, says the condition of being part of my people is you do good works or you're blameless, to quote Genesis again. The point is, faith is fruitful. Okay, faith always bears fruit. Just flip back. Oh, we haven't got a Bible. I'll flick back a page. Genesis 15, okay, a stage earlier in the covenant story. Okay, it's the same covenant. God sort of brings it out in editions. So he sort of updates it every now and again. It's like the next edition of your smartphone or something being sort of downloaded. So the couple of chapters earlier, same covenant, same deal. You're going to be a great people, as many as there are stars in the sky or grains of sand on the beach. Verse 6, chapter 15, verse 6, Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. Back in chapter 15, what's the condition? Same covenant, same promises. What's the condition? Well, not this time be blameless, but this time it's have faith. One of them seems to be a good guy, basically, be blameless. The previous one is have faith. How does that work? Has God just changed his mind? No, the two always go together. If you have true faith, you will bear fruit. You won't live a perfect life, but you will live a life that is trying to honour Christ. There will be signs there. That's why I think we can Paul or James or Jesus can write these kind of verses that say you will be saved by your works, essentially. They are not meaning do enough good deeds and you'll get to heaven. Okay, we know there are just far too many other verses and passages. The whole sweep of Scripture tells us that's not the case. We could never do enough good deeds to chalk our way into heaven. But they are saying that if you want to know if you've got real faith, one, only one, but one of the signs is you will also live an obedient life. Faith is the real cause, but you can't see faith. The evidence of faith is the fruit of righteous living. Imagine an apprentice gardener. Okay, you've got a gardener and his boy. And the gardener's trying to teach his apprentice, you know, which ones are the dead trees in the orchard and which ones are alive. And the gardener puts his arm around the boy and says, look, that one is a real live tree because it's got fruit on it. Now, is he right? Okay. Is it right to point at a tree and say, that one is alive because it's got fruit on it? What if you're being strictly accurate? No, it's not the fruit that makes the tree alive, is it? If you get healthy apples and staple it onto a dead tree, no use whatsoever. But the fruit is the proof that the tree is alive, and so it is with us. What does that mean? It means we must have faith in God's gospel promises in order to be allowed into heaven. We must have faith that Christ has died for us. We must have faith that he will forgive us. But if we want to just, I suppose, test the waters, see if I am one of those people of faith, then we'll need to see fruit in our lives. Now, none of us will be perfect. None of us will actually literally be blameless in a sort of absolute sense. But it should be there. Some sort of general trend towards obedience rather than disobedience should be evident in your life. And if it isn't there, if you're sort of in the deepest part of your heart, your desire really is to look after yourself rather than caring about Christ, well, you do need to examine yourself. Far later in the Bible, in the book of Jeremiah, there are a series of prophets who walk around and the people are actually in real danger. God has, through Jeremiah, the true prophet, has said, you're in real trouble here, you need to repent. But the false prophets come in and say, no, peace, peace. Everything's fine. Jeremiah says, you're preaching peace, peace, when there is no peace. And it's not a particularly comfortable thing to preach, but there's no use, me or anyone else, standing here week by week, just always saying everything will be fine for everybody. If we're going to be really brutal, it's very unlikely in the sort of sweep of Christ Church's Derby history, and we pray that that history will go on for many years into the future. It is very unlikely that we would never have any people for whom actually the sign had taken the place of the reality. It's very unlikely that we wouldn't ever have, basically, hypocrites, people who are claiming to be Christian but not really caring about following Christ. And so it's right that time, every now and again, when we hit these kind of passages, we just take stock and examine ourselves. Now, if you examine yourself and start thinking, I don't know, have I done enough? Have I been good enough? Am I blameless enough? What should you do? What you shouldn't do is immediately try and go and do lots of good things to convince yourself. Okay, so you don't dash home, do the washing up, make dinner for your husband, play with the kids, whatever it is, in order to chalk up a few more good deeds to sort of calm your conscience. No. Remember, the works aren't the way of getting right with God. They're just the evidence you're right with God. To go home and just try and do loads of good deeds would be like getting those fresh fruit from Sainsbury's, dashing home to your sort of dead trees and sellotaping them all on. Now, if you're worried, if you think, actually, I may not be a Christian, I may not have this sort of fruitfulness, then what you need to do is go back to the gospel, where Christ comes to you and says, look, I will forgive you all your sins. I will give you grace to take away everything you've done wrong, even your hypocrisy at pretending to have been a Christian for a year, 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 40 years. I can wipe even that away. There's no sin that I can't forgive, even the sin of sort of faking Christianity. I'll wipe all that away. Just come to him and ask for forgiveness. And when you do that, what you're doing is you're repenting. You're turning your back on the former way of life, and you're believing. And you're exercising faith. And as Christ does that, as he removes those sins or wipes away the record of those sins, he will also renew you. Faith is always fruitful, as I said. Faith is always fruitful. And so the fruit will from then onwards grow. Yes, it will take some resolve. Of course, you should try to live a better life. We should always try to live a better life. But the core, the root, is faith. Going to the gospel and asking a gracious and loving God for forgiveness in Christ's name, which itself will bear fruit. Now, these promises to Abraham, these promises of great people and a great place to live, were never meant to be just confined to the Old Testament. Yes, they began as his physical descendants, and yes, they began as relating to the land of Canaan. But even in the passage we've looked at, there were hints that it was always meant to be much more on the agenda. There always was much more on the menu. For a start, God changes Abram's name to Abraham. Abram means father or exalted father, great father. Abraham means father of many nations, father of a multitude. God says to him, "You many nations will come for you. I will multiply you exceedingly. Kings will come from you. I will make you into nations." All sorts of hints that basically it's going to be far greater than just the Jewish people. If you like, that the literal fulfillment of these promises in this covenant, the literal fulfillment was like a little model town. Well, I grew up in Dorset. I presume they have these elsewhere, but they seem to be obsessed with them in Dorset. A little town called Wimborne, where I was born. There was a mini Wimborne on the edge of it, a tiny model town. It's probably about the size of the sort of floor down here, and it was an exact replica of the town of Wimborne. I was absolutely fascinated by it when I was little. Just really freaky to be able to see your house in sort of miniature down there. And if you like, the first fulfillment of these promises is God building a model town. Okay? He gives Abraham literal descendants and puts him in a land of Canaan. But there was a bigger plan on the menu. And that was to multiply Abraham's descendants, not by pure genetics, but by those who would come and copy him. Copy him in having faith. That's why when we get to the book of Galatians, Paul says that if you have faith, you are a child of Abraham. Anyone who has faith has sort of copied Abraham and therefore has become part of his family. But there's an even greater fulfillment. An even greater fulfillment. As we read Genesis 17, we read that the promises were for you and your offspring. Time and again, the word offspring comes up. And if we'd start at the beginning of Genesis, or if you can remember back to when we did the first part of Genesis, I don't know if it was a year or two ago, this word offspring has been a little sort of key theme that pops up time and time again. When Adam and Eve rebelled in the garden, do you remember what happened? Yeah, they took the fruit, they got kicked out. God comes to curse them and the serpent, and he says to the serpent, "The offspring of Eve will fight with your offspring." Okay, Satan, your offspring, by which it basically means other demons, will fight with Eve's offspring. And eventually that offspring will crush your head. You'll bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. So offspring suddenly seems to refer to one person. Offspring is the kind of word that it's like sheep in English. Okay, if I was to say to you, I want you to picture a battle between satanic sheep and godly sheep. Okay? There's a battle going on between satanic sheep and godly sheep. Now, how do you picture that battle? Okay, I know it's weird. I just want you to imagine it in your heads. Satanic sheep against godly sheep. Some of you will be imagining one sheep. Okay, a sort of horned, demonic creature fighting against a nice, fluffy Christian sheep. Okay, because the word sheep in English is the same whether it's one sheep, or millions of them, millions of sheep. It's the same with the word offspring, okay, in Genesis. It can mean loads and loads of people, or it can mean just one person. It's deliberately ambiguous, if I can put it like that. The reason that's important is that years, centuries, millennia actually later, Paul reflects back on the stories to Abraham, the promises to Abraham, this covenant with Abraham. And he says this, it's Galatians 3. The promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. Now it does not say and to offsprings, and he makes up a word there, referring to many, but referring to one, your offspring, who is Christ. It's a bit confusing. What does he mean? What he means is when Paul says to Abraham, you and your offspring will receive these great promises, what he's actually saying is, Abraham, you and Christ will receive these great promises. Everything I'm promising you, Abraham, actually, you're just keeping on trust, like a relay runner. You'll pass the baton on to Isaac, your son. He'll pass it on to Jacob. He'll pass it on to the 12. They'll pass it down to the generations, but none of them really deserve it. Because actually, none of you really are going to walk before me and be blameless. To enter heaven, to be able to come and live with me, you actually need to be perfect. And none of you actually are going to do that. None of you can really earn the right to be in my presence, in my kingdom. Only one person will, and that'll be Jesus. Jesus is the true offspring, the one who will crush Satan's head, just like Eve was told, who will inherit the promised land, which turns out to be the whole earth in the end. The one who will be king of all the people, he will be the true offspring. And until he comes, you can never be fully certain that the covenant will be kept. Because no one actually does the be blameless, walk before me and be blameless part of the deal until Jesus. And that's why Jesus is told by God, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage, your inheritance. The ends of earth, the earth will be your possessions. Or why Paul tells us all God's promises find their yes in Jesus. Jesus inherits the whole earth. He's going to, as we said in our songs, our first reading as well, he is going to rule over the whole earth one day. He'll return and the whole earth will be renewed. He will be king over it all. He will be king over a great people. All the promises are to him. So how do I get there? I have to be connected to him. The only way I can inherit these great promises, the only way I can really be counted as someone who is blameless, is by being attached to him. It's as if he's a giant, he's got a belt on, and when he goes into this new world that he deserves, because he has been blameless, there'll be millions of people dangling off his belt. That's the only way in. I can't get in on my own because I'm not good enough, but he can. So how do I get connected to his belt? How do I get tied to Jesus, if you like? Well, I need faith. Faith is the condition. Faith is the union, the link, the bungee cord, if you like, that ties me to Jesus. If I just ask him, then he will attach me to him. And with him, I will inherit these great promises. That's why faith is so important. It's what Sarah lacked and Abraham lacked. Remember the story that George read? They laughed. I can't have a kid. I'm 90 years old, says Sarah. Abraham's 100, nearly 99. It can't happen. Evidence is all against us. What do they lack? Faith. They use their common sense. 90-year-old women can't have kids. Of course they can't. They're not stupid. People in the olden days knew that as well as we know nowadays. But God says, is anything too hard for the Lord? The eyes of faith say, actually, you can do anything, Lord. And so as we think about the fulfillment of these promises, the idea that one day Jesus will return, we look for evidence, physical evidence. Is it really going to happen? Is Jesus really going to come back? Can you prove that scientifically? No. Can you get any hard sort of empirical evidence that will impress the boffins at Oxford and Cambridge and Harvard and all the rest? No. The only way you can be sure that these promises will be fulfilled is with faith. And when we think about the earth being filled, a multitude of people becoming Christians, and we look around England and we think, is that going to happen? No. Church seems to be declining in England. But faith says nothing is too hard for the Lord. One day it will happen. So if you're weak in faith, what can you do? Paul says faith comes by hearing the word. The only way you can grow in faith is by so feeding on the Bible, feeding on his word, that actually it just grows and grows and grows within you and your faith becomes strengthened. That will strengthen your attachment to Jesus. It will make you more confident that you're part of him. It will grow fruit in your life so you'll be even more confident. And it will give you eyes to see that with God, nothing is impossible. Faith is the great condition, the great gift. And thank God, he says, if we ask, he will give it. Let's pray for just that faith. Our Father God, we praise you that There was one who walked before you and was blameless, Jesus Christ. We know that if he, your own son, had not stooped and condescended and humbled himself to become a human being, to come to earth and walk in our paths, then heaven would never have been opened. Then these covenant promises of a great people and a great place to live would never have arrived. We praise you that he was humble and kind and gracious enough to come down to earth, to fulfill the covenant on our behalf, and to share its blessings with us. And so, Father, we pray for the great gift of faith to attach ourselves to Christ. We praise you that even that faith is a gift. It's not something we have to find in ourselves, but something we can come and ask you for, and you promise you will give. So, Lord, strengthen the faith of each and every one of us here today. For those who have no faith, Father, we pray you grant them their first sight of the truth of this great gospel. For those whose faith is weakening, we pray you come alongside them and strengthen them and comfort them and uphold them with your mighty hand. And for those who are just tired in their pilgrimage, tired on their walk as they look towards the land ahead, Father, we pray that you will so increase our vision of Christ, so increase our faith, that we are able to walk steadfastly, confidently, knowing that one day he will return, that he does reign on high, and that his great kingdom is coming. We ask all these things, Father, in his name. Amen.